You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening and welcome. So glad that you are joining us here for recovery here at Citizens Church. Your presence here is such an encouragement to me. It's an indication that in some way that you are a person in need. And you're in good company. Everyone here is admittedly broken. We desire to be a place that welcomes the broken and the brokenhearted, a place that welcomes the hopeless and the helpless. We are a ministry to the weak and the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the conflicted, the abused, and the confused. We are a gospel-centered ministry that brings a message of hope to our suffering, whether that suffering is physical, emotional, mental, behavioral, relational, or spiritual. Tonight we're beginning our series, Teach Us to Pray, as we are discipled by Jesus on how to pray. If you've been with us any time at all, you would know that God saved me from a life of addiction, touched my life miraculously, back in early 2000, January of 2000, while I was in a drug and alcohol treatment center. It was there that I began to hear about a relationship with God. Not just to know about God, but to know God. It was there that I was touched by God in a miraculous way. And when I left that treatment center, I had a desire to know and follow God and to tell others about God that did not exist when I entered into that place, even though I would have told you that I was a Christian. And I went to church. As part of my aftercare plan, I spent 3 years in Alcoholics Anonymous, and it was there that I was indoctrinated into the belief system of AA, and it was there that I developed a burden for those in the non-gospel recovery culture. Why would I be burdened, you may ask? Because there are many in that culture who believe that they are on the road to happy destiny and do not yet know Jesus, and therefore do not yet know God. The two ideas of being on the road to happy destiny and to not know Jesus are incongruent with one another. You cannot be on the road to happy destiny and not know Jesus. 12-step recovery is based on the testimony of Bill Wilson, who had a spiritual experience when his friend told him to choose his own conception of God. Two ways that can be interpreted. The first way, and I think you can see it in the context of what's written there, is that there were some things in Bill Wilson's heart that were blocking him from being open-minded to the idea of God. He had some preconceived notions of God. And so it could be that when his friend Ebby Thatcher suggested that he choose his own conception of God, when he let down those prejudices and thought about who he would want God to be, that's actually who God is, because he's just that perfect. And the years of those prejudices just melted away and he had a spiritual awakening. That's one way. But that's not the way that it's interpreted in the culture of AA today, the 12-step world. The way that it's interpreted in the 12-step world is just that, that you choose your own conception of God. In other words, you get to choose who God is. You get to, and so God becomes very vague. He becomes, what you find in the AA culture is what I would say is vague pluralistic spirituality, where there's everybody's different idea of who God is that they have made up themselves. For themselves. And if you've made up your own God, guess who that makes you? God. One of the beautiful things that's happening here tonight in God's providence is that he's gathering a people that he wants to bring a message of hope and to help to those who are suffering. God's providence just means this. It's a combination of a couple of things. Number one, that he's in control and that he's a God of love. And so if you combine God's sovereignty, which means that he's in control, along with God's love, you combine those two ideas and you get God's providence. So God, in God's providence, God has you here tonight because he wants to speak to you. And why would he want to speak to you? Because he would want to bring hope. He would want to bring help. And in all of those things, he would want to reveal himself to you in terms of who he really is. He wants us to know him. In my time in AA, there was a part of our rhythm in meetings. And at the end of every meeting, we would say something that is probably familiar to most of us, and it's a prayer. It's called, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. As someone who attended church growing up, it was familiar to me, but in that context, it was a little odd. It was odd because in the 12-step world, it's largely a pluralistic culture. In other words, there's all these different gods, and there's not one God, but it's your own conception of God. It can be anything you want it to be. Who I say God is. Instead of it being about who God reveals himself to be. And I'm not saying that that's the way that it was originally intended to be. I'm just saying that that's the way that the culture is today. How do I know? Because I spent 3 years in that culture. Sometimes when talking about, when you begin to introduce the idea of recovery and steps to those who have had some experience in recovery or steps in a non-gospel environment, they assume that we're talking about the same thing. Oh, well, you do steps. Well, we do steps. Well, you do recovery. We do recovery. As if there was no difference. And what I would say is that the gospel makes all the difference in the world. That our ministry, being a gospel-centered ministry, is centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is our treasure. He is, the scriptures tell us, he is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. And if he's not the center of your program, if there's something else sitting at the center of your program, whether it be sobriety or whatever it may be, it's not the same. Without the treasure of Christ being of infinite worth and value, of supreme value, then our programs become worthless. Because he is of infinite worth and value. Without him, we would operate without the wisdom of God or the power of God, meaning that our programs become foolish and powerless in order to affect true change. Our lives may appear somewhat better, but still leave us empty. We say that some of those programs have a lot of good things to say, and they really do. But at the end of the day, they're missing the main thing, which ends up being everything, and that main thing is Jesus. So whether or not you're here tonight and you have yet to put your hope in Jesus, we are glad you're here. We are an open door ministry. We welcome the spectrum of people in terms of belief. We welcome those who are skeptical to the claims of Christ but have honest questions. And we want and take great pleasure in introducing you to the one true God, that you might come to know him and love him and trust him and obey him, because he's just that good. You may be asking, why a message on prayer? Well, if you think that you're going to have a relationship with somebody but not talk to them, right, that would seem kind of odd, right? I mean, some of us try to do our marriages that way, right? Sometimes we kind of try to live siloed relationships, and there's just not good connection that happens if you are not regularly communing with one another. Also, if you may remember, we talked about in our introduction to biblical counseling that we believe that the message of the gospel is the only thing that can truly transform our hearts and our lives, that Jesus is the one who came to redeem sinners. And so if he's the only one who can, if our dependency is on him, then that will be reflected in our prayer life. It will be. That to look at our prayer life will be a good litmus test to how dependent we are on God. Another reason is because, remember when if you were here a few weeks ago, we talked about the elements of a redemptive community, and we talked about Acts chapter 2, and we said, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so we're talking about, if your hope is just to kind of stick your toe in the water and hope that everything's just going to change, like this is kind of like going to a soccer game once a week, that there's going to be so much more that is needed. And honestly, the invitation is so much greater than what it is that you imagine. That we have the opportunity to be immersed in God's word, in God's counsel, and in God's community. And so it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. And I think that's more than just a kind of more than a once a week, because it's saying they were daily gathered together. Why would we need that? Because we need that kind of support if we understand what is facing us. It also says the breaking of bread. They're enjoying one another's company. And to what? Prayer. Now, here's my guess. If we're starting a series on prayer and this is something that's somewhat new to you, and maybe you're skeptical even to the claims of Christ, or even that God exists, or even maybe there is some trepidation in that idea because we think that we might be called to pray or to gather with some people and pray together. And so we are going to pray together, but it's not going to be like what you think. You can see the Lord's Prayer on the screen behind me, and at the end, if you feel led to join us in praying that prayer, we're going to try to explain just what does it mean to pray like Jesus called us to pray. Okay? That's the goal, is teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us how to pray. And it's probably a fairly simple prayer. It's probably a fairly familiar prayer, but it's also a deeply personal prayer. There's two things that Jesus says as he introduces prayer. He says to don't just heap up empty words. Don't just pray this because it's familiar to you. Pray it from your heart. Pray it like you mean it. So we need to understand what it means. And he says, don't just pray it so other people will hear you. It's deeply personal. That God sees our private life with him. And so you can see the Lord's Prayer. It says, when you pray, pray like this. This is Jesus talking. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we're going to break this up in sections, and we're going to walk through this, and I think we're 6 messages or so to get through the Lord's Prayer. But we're just going to start with the Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's where we are tonight. There's a quote by A.W. Tozer that says this: What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That is the most important thing about us. When you think about God, what comes to your mind is the most important thing about us. Even if we don't believe he exists. If we don't think God exists, then that will definitely affect how we go about our lives. True? Yeah. This would also include, I think he and C.S. Lewis, they have been contrasted in terms of their view on this, but this would also include what we think he thinks about us. So I just want to pose that as our questions for tonight. So I just want to stop here for a moment in posing those questions and allow God to meet us here and for us to consider those things. And so, loving Father, we come before you. And you see where we're at. You see our troubles. You see our difficulties. And there's things that I think about you in the midst of my troubles. And you already know those things. But you want us to be honest about what we think about you right now. We may think that you're unfair, that you're unjust, that you don't care. You already see into the deep places in our hearts. Maybe we think that you're done with us, that your displeasure towards us is so great that it's terminal, that if you've allowed certain things in our life that you must not care, or maybe that I'm doing something wrong. And Lord, where I have transgressed, I mean, you are still in control. And when the world around us begins to unravel, we all reach for something. When we don't reach for you, we reach for maybe control, to be like you, to take control of a situation, to maybe it's to turn to something other than you to make us feel better. He knows where we've eaten of the fruit. So our question may be, where are we before God? And what do we think he thinks about us with where we actually are today? Pray that you would help us to answer those questions tonight, Lord, in your kindness. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right. So, who is God? Who is like God? I was reading in Psalm 24 this morning, and there is, at the end of that psalm, I wasn't planning on going there, but I don't want to misquote. So, Psalm 24, at the end, there's this call and response. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And then in verse 10, who is the Lord of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. The image that I got in reading this morning was this victorious king entering in the gates. But when it says, lift up your heads, O gates, I don't know whether they've become tired in waiting or these ancient doors where there has been so much time that's passed. But this king is entering in victorious, and he brings those who follow him with him to his glory and to our good. Michael means who is like God. I was thinking about that today and going, okay, so every time somebody mentions my name, maybe from now on, maybe in my heart at least, I would say, there's no one like you, Lord. There's no one like you. There's no one like him. There's no one so wonderful. There's no one so beautiful. There's no one so loving. There's no one so kind. There's no one so gracious. There's no one so generous as our great God and King. If you think about it, what's going on in the beginning of the Bible, we just taught this in our Steps class, is that we're being introduced to someone. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was there from the beginning. He preceded the beginning. He lives outside of time, so he's eternal. Time is a construct that is our limitation, but God's not limited by time. He's not limited by the physical that we see here. He lives outside of that. This is who God is. He is majestically enthroned, and he is in control. And he is all powerful. He sets all things into motion. And if you've ever been the one who introduces someone to someone else, there's a reason why you probably do that. If you know a plumber and somebody who needs plumbing, you're like, hey, I think it would be good for you guys to know each other. And in the same way, those who need a savior are being introduced to a savior. He's the one. He's the one true God who has all power, who sits enthroned. He is majestic. He is the one true God. And who's doing the introducing? Well, God is. It's God's word. God is introducing himself to us so that we might know him. That's a beautiful thing. The creator of the universe can be known. It goes on and it describes the earth at this point. It is without form and void, and darkness is over the face of the deep. And so it's dark, it's empty, that's void, and it's disordered. And maybe there's some of us in this room tonight that feel like our lives are like that. And where's God in all this? We may even be shaking our fists at the heavens. Where are you, God, in all this? And he's near. He's hovering. And he's here. He says, wherever we are gathered in his name, he is here. And we are praying that it would be evident his work among us. Because he's gathering a people to himself. We're going to see two movements That as his word goes out, it accomplishes a couple of things, accomplishes a lot of things, but encompasses at least these things. It gathers the people and it separates. There are going to be people that come under God's word, and there are going to be people that reject God's word. And it says, through his word, he brings light to what is darkness, he brings order to what is disordered, and he fills with life that which is empty. And so he's been doing the same thing from the very beginning that he still does today. And so this is nothing new for him. He is able. We could read through Genesis 1 and see how he orders and fills, and he even orders time and space and matter, the foundations of the world. Science would say time, space, matter. And then we get an up-close and personal look at what's going on in the ground in Genesis 2, and we see the Lord God, not just a reference to this deity, but something very personal in terms of Yahweh, a covenant God who is intricately involved, personally involved in the creation of man, formed him out of the dust. We joked this week in Steps about those who would say, I'm a self-made man. Really? Like you took the dust. Like, did you know that there's nothing that you're made of that isn't found in the earth? In the material sense? And you like formed yourself together in the clay and you breathed life into it, and like now you're animated. You're like a living creature. You are marvelous because you're God's creation. You're wondrous. You're amazing. You're amazing. You're a living, breathing soul created by God. It's a beautiful thing. We see here under God's authority, because he created, so he obviously, it's all his. His throne is in heaven. The earth is his footstool. He's really big. We're relatively very small. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't care or he's not personally involved with us. One of the... In Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, the whole duty of man is this, to fear God and to keep his commandments. Do you know what it means to fear God? A really simple way, like not a big theological way, being right-sized before God. Being right-sized before God. It means we have very limited perspective, and he sees the whole thing throughout time. So if we believe that, right? If we believe that he sees perfectly, and we have just a limited perspective, I think what that's going to lead to, if we fear God, we're going to depend on him because he sees, because he knows best. There's no way we could know best. Yet we make judgments about God based on our limited perceptions. He says to Job, who darkens the counsel of the Almighty? God is personally involved in the creation, and under his authority, there is an abundance. There is flourishing. Read the account. It is abundance. It's flourishing. He is a provider He is a protector. He directs their lives. He tells them what to do and protects them by telling them what not to do. He corrects them. With God's authority, with any authority comes, should come, a right authority, should come provision, protection, direction, correction, loving correction, should come presence. He's present with them in the garden. He may not feel near, but he is near. He created man not only for himself, but also to live in community, which we taught on a couple of weeks ago. And then we see the fall of mankind, the unraveling of creation, which is where we find ourselves. Like, life is hard. There's much suffering. We see it all around us. There's difficulty. In the ways that we tried to cultivate pre-fall, there's now thorns and thistles. There's pain. There's physical pain. There's emotional pain. There is relational pain. There's spiritual pain. These are all the realities of living in a fallen world. But we see God's loving pursuit of his creation, namely mankind. Even after mankind rebelled against God because they wanted to be like God, he pursues them to win their hearts back to him. That's called love. Love pursues. We pursue the things we love. Like, tell me your pursuits and I can tell you the things that you love. He pursues the man and the woman. And then as they're honest with God about where they're at, he promises hope. He preaches the first gospel. He promises there will be a man born of a woman who will come and crush the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. And Adam believes God, calls his wife Eve. I thought we were going to die. We have offspring. There's going to be an offspring that's coming. And they're sent out of the garden. And there's a cherubim there to guard the way to the tree of life, because God does not want them to eat of the tree of life and stay in their sinful state. Now, the story of Cain and Abel could be understood as, how are we then accepted by this one God? How do we find our way back to God? Jesus comes on the scene. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so what the story of Cain and Abel, I think, is happening here is that the refrain here is about acceptance. How will I be accepted by God? And what happens is you have Abel, who's a keeper of the sheep. He brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions to the Lord. And so God has regard for Abel and his offering, for both. And so we find out in Hebrews that Abel offers that offering in faith. But it's not just faith in anything, it's faith in the right sacrifice. And because God is trying to unfold his plan of redemption that is culminated in Jesus Christ, in the shedding of the blood of Christ, he's trying to teach his people that it will require shed blood. Cain brings the work of his own hands. And God has no regard for his offering. And so, every other religion, other than Christianity, is about what you will do to find favor with God, how you will earn your way through the works of your own hands, through your own work, to be acceptable to God. It's like Cain. Look, this is what I've done. And there's going to be a day where the Lord says no. But he still even pursues Cain. And he says that sin is crouching at your door. You must rule over it. You can believe, you can hear that with try harder, or you can hear that to repent of your own self-efforts and trust in the finished work of Christ. He's done all the work. It's just about you putting your faith in him, and in him, you have the righteousness of God to be accepted by God. That this is the God of the universe who, in his love for us, has made a way for us through the sending of his son, the one who was most precious to him, as a sacrifice, and Jesus came willingly in love so that we might have fellowship with God, so that we might have a relationship with him, so that we might be reconciled to the one from whom all good things come. And it doesn't mean that difficult days aren't ahead. It doesn't mean that we won't continue to have relational troubles and emotional troubles and physical troubles. It means that God will provide what we need in the midst of those things. And our destination is secure in terms of where he is leading us. And he will provide salvation. And you can see that he will give us what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. He will forgive us when we misstep. He will lead us and he will deliver us. If you fast forward to the Gospel of John, we talked about how through the Word of God, God brings order to the chaos. He brings light to the darkness. He brings life and fills what's empty. If you turn to John chapter 1, we see the wisdom of God personified in a person who became a man. The Word became flesh. So through God's Word, he brings light and life and hope. It says, in the beginning, beckoning us back to this same God from the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so we start talking now about the Trinitarian nature of God. We see God the Father, God the Spirit, and if you were to flip back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in his image. In our image, excuse me. Who's the us? Some people would speculate, well, maybe it's the angels. Well, angels don't create. God creates. Let us. The Word became flesh. Jesus was with God, and he is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and to his own people. His own people did not receive him. But to whom all did receive him, who believed in his name. What is in a name? there's character, who believe in the character of God, gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That God begins to draw us to himself by bringing us into gatherings like this where we might hear about him and be touched by him in a way that is transformative, that changes us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's get down to verse 18. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In Jesus' coming, we get to see what God's like. Study the life of Christ, you will see how God relates. You'll see the who's who. Who is Jesus? Who are the dead religious leaders of their time? How does God treat sinners? He loves them. He sees them with compassion, and he invites them to follow him. That's what happened to me in that place, in that treatment center. There was a counselor who said, Michael, if you will leave the life that you've known and follow God. And so in that, I believed what that man was saying was true, and I had no reason to believe him. That is a work of the Spirit. I couldn't even stay sober in treatment. I had just relapsed on December 31st in a patient New Year's Eve party. That's pretty hopeless and helpless. They always say in secular recovery, don't quit before the miracle happens. And so finally, the last thing I just want to touch on here is Acts 17. And in Acts 17, you have a similar culture to the non-gospel recovery culture. You have Athens, which is a vague pluralistic society. They've got all these temples set up to these different gods. And what's happening is you've got, like, let's say the god of fertility. And so you go, and if you are having trouble bearing children, or maybe crops in your field or whatever it may be, you go and you make sacrifices to this god to try to make them happy in order to get what you want. And so Paul goes and he observes their objects of worship. And he's brokenhearted, honestly. And so his spirit's provoked within him, and so he starts to reason with people. And he's talking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And they call him a babbler, a foreign divinities. But they're interested because they're puffed up people and they just want to have more knowledge. They don't really have any interest in knowing God. They just want to know about this so that they can pontificate about it. And that's all they did, is they just kept telling and hearing something new. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Every single person is a worshiper. And there are religious, you go about your life and you have practices in your life to serve the thing that you worship. Whether it's your job or your family or a person or a bottle or whatever it may be. You are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. And so, in the non-gospel recovery culture, you have God as you understand him. "This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it." Like, Paul's looking at the silliness of their activities, the dead religious activity. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, his throne is in heaven, the earth is his footstool, does not live in temples made by man." You can't confine God. We can't escape his presence. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Listen, if you need to meet the needs of your God through feeding them, they're not God. God is self-sustaining, and it's from him comes life of all mankind. In fact, the reason why your heart is beating right now is because God is sustaining it by his word. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us." He quotes one of their poets, "In him we live and move and have our being." So they have some idea, as even some of our poets have said, "For we are indeed his offspring." So rather than Paul debating with them as to whether they're actually God's offspring, he says, "Oh, well then if you're God's offspring, then you ought to know that the divine being is not like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Like, if you were conceived by God, if you're his child, then you ought to know that these images, these gold and silver and stone, that they don't have kids. And these are the things that you're serving. And it says that the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's an invitation. It's saying to leave all the silly religious things that you're serving, because there is one who you were created for and by, who loves you and desires to have a relationship with you. And so God has put a pause. He's overlooked for now, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance all by raising him from the dead. Guess who that is? Jesus. He's coming back. He's coming back soon. "Now when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear from you again about this.'" So there's two responses. One is, "That's silly. I don't want to hear any more about that." Another is, "Hey, can I hear more about that?" "And some men that day joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite," one of the guys that was questioning Paul, who had drug him up on the Areopagus, who was not there for legitimate reasons. He wasn't there to know God. He was there to learn some new stuff, and in that, God captured his heart. "And a woman named Demarius and others with them." Jesus, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly at heart." You want to know God's heart? He is gentle and lowly. He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But the guilty will not go unpunished. And so he invites us to leave, to let go of our sin and to cling to him. And in him, he will lead us to victory, one day at a time. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word has manifest among us in the person and work of Christ. And I thank you that there is a day when he will return. I pray, Lord, that you would help prepare our hearts for that day, because it will be a glorious day for your children who are waiting with eager expectation when all things will be made right. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.